In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Christ the true light, who enlightens and sanctifies every person coming into the world, let the light of your countenance shine upon us, that we may see your unapproachable light, and guide our steps in the way of your commandments, through the intercessions of your all-holy Mother and of all the saints. Amen.
Be seated.
Got some on the side.
Wherever you want to sit. Thank you and welcome once again to the second talk in part one of the Come and See series. For those of you that weren't here last week, the purpose of this series is to engage both faithful and seekers in the beauty, meaning and symbolism of the Orthodox Christian Church and worship, and ultimately how it unites heaven and earth. The series is designed to be in the form of different discussions and dialogues with some practical elements integrated throughout. Some parts will be more practical than others. They naturally lend themselves to that. Father Chris is our presenter and our host for this first part of the series. And the first topic, per se, is Christian worship throughout the ages. And last week, Father Chris presented on the early Christian church and who we are. And if you haven't watched, if you weren't here and haven't seen that already, you can access that on Go Fellowship, the web page, the Facebook page, YouTube, and also on the Orthodoxy app of the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Australia. Without further ado, Father Chris will present to us on this topic today, From Christian Empire to Schism, What Have We Become? So could we all give Father Chris a warm welcome? Thank you.
Thank you, Costa. Beloved and revered Father Kipriano, brothers and sisters in Christ, welcome again to those who were here last week and those who weren't here last week. Well, in a moment, I'll give you an idea where we got to last week as we continue this week. I should start by saying that, firstly, His Grace Bishop Kyriakos won't be able to join us tonight. He made contact with us early this afternoon and just passed on his apologies to all of you. He's got things on that he just restricts him from being able to come tonight. It was good to have him here last week, though, and he sends his prayers and blessings and good wishes to me and to you. So, last week, for those who weren't here, we ended at the point, or even for those who were here, we ended at the point of looking at how the early church, the first three centuries, were blessed times, but very difficult times under persecution. To be a Christian in the first three centuries was very difficult. And we saw, however, and this is where we left off, that although it was so difficult, and to be a Christian meant a lot of pain and suffering for people if they were caught out, so to speak, the result was, however, that the church was blossoming and exploding and growing so quickly, and to such an extent that we come to realize now, looking back over church history, that when there's persecution in the church, and in the church's history, if you scan the last 2,000 years, you'll see that there's been more persecution than not in the church. But when that persecution does occur, the church actually grows. It's not crushed, as some people try to do. That's what we got up to. This week, session two, we continue our history of the church. And as I mentioned last week, the reason why we're starting off this series with an exposition on the history of the church is because we're setting the foundations of the sessions that will happen next year when we continue the series, and a lot more practical, hands-on type spiritual and Orthodox Christian practices will be built upon with various speakers in different venues and churches. But we're building the foundation with these three sessions. Tonight we continue, and we're looking at from Christian empire to schism, and we're focusing on what have we become. Last week we saw who are we, but this week we'll be focused on what have we become. So what we're looking at tonight is basically this: a history of the Christian church taking up from the early 4th century through to the early 13th century AD. It's going to be an overview, so there's going to be a lot left out. And we're looking at it particularly from an Orthodox Christian perspective as well, as you can expect. And as I said, we're looking at what have we become. Well, the next phase of church history, early 4th century to the late 8th century AD, a miracle happened. Last week we saw that the Roman emperors were persecuting Christians. However, the miracle is along comes a Roman emperor, Constantine the First, who basically accepts Christianity. It's a miracle. For the Christians of those days, they were suspicious. They thought this is a trick. They're trying to catch us out. And that's what they're doing. They were actually very suspicious when it first happened. They thought, is this genuine? It was genuine. And what Emperor Constantine in effect does, he now forms what we could call the Christian Roman Empire. Before, it was very much a pagan, oppressive of Christianity Roman Empire, but now it becomes a Christian Roman Empire. In doing this, he relocates the capital in the east. He goes to an ancient town called Byzantium, and he re-establishes the capital. He moves the capital from Rome to Byzantium. He calls it New Rome. Later, it's referred to and called Constantinople, the city of Constantine, in honor of Constantine the founder. Now, apparently the reason why he does this is apparently in the West, in the actual old Rome, it's sort of fell into paganism and, you know, practices that Constantine feels, we have to make a new start here. Let's kickstart the Roman Empire again on a Christian standing. So that's why he moves the capital to the east. By the way, although the city today is referred to as Istanbul, right up until at least the Anzacs fought at Gallipoli, it was still called Constantinople. So much so that when the Anzacs were writing home, as they were at Gallipoli, they were writing to their relatives and their friends and saying, the whole purpose of this campaign is to aim at capturing Constantinople. I don't know if you know, that was the original aim of the Gallipoli campaign, to actually capture Constantinople. Of course, they failed in that mission, but it was still called Constantinople at that time. Just thought it's good for you to know that reality. Right, he forms what is referred to even today as the Eastern Roman Empire, because the capital now is in the east, and sometimes it's referred to, and you'll see it today, referred to as the Byzantine Empire, due to the fact that it was established in the ancient town of Byzantium. Now, suddenly, there's no more persecution. For 300 years, to be a Christian, you're persecuted, as we saw last week. Suddenly, there's no more persecution if you're a Christian. Not only that, it becomes profitable to be a Christian now. You could get some of the best public service jobs in the court of the palace just simply because you're Christian now. So it changed overnight, and it was much more accessible. It's no surprise, although you may think it's surprising, it's at this time that monasticism is born. For those who don't know what monasticism is, people choose to live an ascetical life, a monastic life, which a monk or a nun, or living an ascetic life in some structure. And basically, people, men and women, went out to the deserts of Egypt and the Jordan, and they lived a difficult ascetical life dedicated to God. This is an icon of Saint Anthony the Great. He was one of the pioneers of monasticism, and he's often referred to as the father of all monks, of all monastics. And in the time that all this change happened, where suddenly Christianity became not only the norm, but became the beneficial faith of the Roman Empire, what these Christians did is, in effect, they thought, well, hang on, we've been persecuted for so long. We're used to living a Christian faith under persecution. Now that it's all open, it doesn't feel right. Now, I'm sort of paraphrasing what they must have felt, but it doesn't feel right. So they felt that they needed to continue some sort of struggle, because up to now, to be a Christian was a struggle. If you're being persecuted, it's a big struggle. So these people went out in the desert to continue the struggle that they had gotten used to, but sort of like a, I suppose we could say, almost a self-imposed struggle, living a difficult life out in the desert. And so it's an interesting thing that when Christianity suddenly became the norm of the empire, that monasticism found a place, because the need of struggle was important. It teaches us in the modern world something very important, and that is, to live out a Christian life, there must be a struggle. And you and I all know that in a modern context, what that means is usually fighting against our passions and all the temptations that we deal with on a personal level, and generally speaking, evil in the world and within us. So that struggle is part of living a Christian life. Always focusing on living a life in Christ and focusing on growing in our faith in Christ. Well, at this time of the history of the church, there were five administrative centres, five headquarters, if you like, or ancient patriarchates, in the order of honour. This is very important. In order of honour, Rome came first. It was considered the first, the Bishop of Rome was considered the first among equals, which basically meant, actually, I'll go to that point in a minute. Rome was considered the first among equals, the Bishop of Rome, and it had a place of honour, being the original headquarters of Roman Empire. The second was Constantinople, because it was New Rome. And in the Second Ecumenical Council, we'll talk about the Ecumenical Council shortly, in 381 AD, they actually instated Constantinople as the second in honour, as New Rome, of the Patriarchates. Third in honour is Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch in Syria, followed by Jerusalem in the Holy Land. Now, each of these bishops are given a title, as in Rome, patriarch or pope, and the other patriarch as well. They're all bishops. I think I mentioned last week that they're all bishops. Whether you're a patriarch, an archbishop, or metropolitan, you're a bishop, basically. But the title is referring to what type of diocese you are in charge of and you look after. So these were the five ancient headquarters of the Christian church through this period of history. It was all a united church. You could travel to any one of those centres as a Christian, and you were a member of the church, and you can join with worship and communion and the full life of the church wherever you travelled. Let's look at a map to see where they all are. Rome is here, and was looking after this western part of the Roman Empire, or this part of Europe at least. But notice where the other four are. Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. So these four are all bunched together in the east, but little old Rome is on its own over here. That's going to play a very big role in the development of the history of the church, as we'll see tonight. Now, during this time of history, between the 4th and 8th centuries, the church found itself in a position where it needed to consolidate the truth. And what that in effect means is there were some pressures and things attacking the faith. You know, I spoke about some heresies last week and various things that were happening. Well, the church found itself in a position. I like the way Metropolitan Bishop Callistos Ware, God rest his soul, he passed away recently, how he described this period of church history. He said the church found the need to build a fence around it, not to block people out, but to build the fence with all the things that we had in our faith, the things that God revealed through Jesus Christ and the apostles. And there were so many things attacking the faith and so many issues happening that the church found the need to protect the truth of God's revelation intact. So what sort of things did the church do in order to do that? Firstly, there were ecumenical councils which started in the early 4th century. And these ecumenical councils, by the way, you don't call an ecumenical council. You have a council of bishops that gather together. And after the fact, it's declared to be an ecumenical council. You don't call an ecumenical council. So what that means in this case is that the bishops were all called together across the whole world of that time. And usually they're called together to discuss an issue of the church. Anyone want to hazard a guess and tell us what was the main issue? There were a couple of issues, but what was the main issue that the first ecumenical council was called, Constantine the Emperor called the ecumenical council? Anyone know the answer to that question? No, that was at the seventh ecumenical council. Good guess though.
Was it the
divinity
of Christ?
No, it wasn't.
No,
it wasn't the Bible either. That was to come in the 4th century. Later in the 4th century. The creed was written, so things happened. It will surprise you. The main reason, there are other reasons too, okay, and the first part of the creed was written there. The Arian heresy was an issue too that had to be addressed, okay. But the main reason the first ecumenical council was called, to establish the date of Pascha. Yeah, that surprises you, didn't it? Because at the time, different churches were celebrating Pascha at different times. Some were celebrating along with the Jewish Passover, thinking, well, you know, Jesus was crucified around the Jewish Passover, so we'll do the same. Others were celebrating it on some other calculation or formula. Others were celebrating it, on a Sunday. Others weren't. So there were different dates around the church that people were celebrating Pascha. What Constantine wanted to do, remember, he's an emperor, right? He's thinking secularly, although he's obviously a Christian now. But he's thinking, how do I unify my empire? I know all of us should celebrate Pascha at the same time. That's a good start, he thought. So he called all the bishops together and told them, hey, I want to be unified in this. Why is it everyone's holding Pascha at different dates? Let's unify. And the formula to calculate Pascha was ratified during the first ecumenical council. Now, they addressed other issues. Since all the bishops had to travel to get there, they thought, look, while you're here, we've got this issue with the Arian heresy. I introduced that last week to you. And there was other issues, you know, and they found the need to start compiling the creed. So they did that then. All right, there were seven ecumenical councils. You probably know that. We'll look at them a little bit later. It was at this first ecumenical council and then the second ecumenical council that the creed was compiled in the way we know it today. The so-called Nicene Creed, or Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed is the full term of it. Canon law was devised too, which canon law had been prepared before these ecumenical councils. What canon law is all about It's basically, I suppose we could call them the regulations to keep the church in order. I'll give you an example. If Father Kiprianos and I went on a holiday together to America, and we thought, let's go for a holiday, Father. And we got over to America, and we decided, we're Greek Orthodox priests. Let's just go to the local Greek Orthodox priest and just start doing a service and preaching to the people there. Canon law forbids us to do that. The only way we could do that is, firstly, we need a letter from our archbishop here who releases us to go on such a holiday. We can't just take off and say, I'm going to America. Okay? Sorry to let you down there. And once we get there, we still can't go and do anything. We can't even put an epitrachilion, you know, to do a service, the stole that the priest wears, unless we go to the local bishop and get a blessing from that bishop. He'll stamp our letter, which is an indicator to any church we go to that the local bishop has given us the okay to continue to do services and preach or whatever we need to do there. And that's part of what the canon law does. It keeps order of the church so it doesn't get out of order, basically. And there's a whole lot of other things that canon law covers as well. The New Testament canon, we spoke briefly about this last week. That's the 27 books of the Bible, of the New Testament rather, were compiled together and edited into one volume that we now call the New Testament, and that happened, as I introduced last week, in the late 4th century. That's when that was done. So there was no New Testament until the late 4th century AD. Now, in consolidating the truth, one of the ecumenical councils, the 4th ecumenical council in 451 AD, it was held in a city called Chalcedon, there was an issue that came up that resulted in what we could refer to as the first major schism of the church. There were a few sort of fairly minor schisms before that, but this was a major schism because it involved what we now refer to as the Chalcedonian churches, which include today, okay, these terms weren't around back then, but today we call ourselves, we're called the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't know if you know that. If you look at your baptism certificate, you'll be surprised to see, and you probably haven't even noticed before, that you weren't baptized according to the rites of the Greek Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese. Your baptism certificate will say you were baptized according to the rites of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is the collective term we use for all the Orthodox churches together. So the Eastern Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Protestants today, generally we could speak of them today as Chalcedonian churches, and the others who are non-Chalcedonian are what are referred to as the Oriental Orthodox. Now, they use that term about themselves. They call themselves Orthodox, which for us, they're not Orthodox in the sense that we would use. But there's a bit of confusion sometimes because when you hear the word Orthodox, you just assume that we must be in communion. The reality is today, we're not in communion with the non-Chalcedonian churches or the Oriental churches. And sometimes they're referred to as the Monophysites, or they prefer to call themselves the Miaphysites. I won't get into too much detail here other than simply say this was a dispute at the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, which is about the nature of Christ. As you may know, we as Eastern Orthodox and other Christians, as in the Roman Catholics and Protestants, generally believe, and part of our doctrine, is that Christ is one person with two distinct natures, fully God, fully human, the divine and human natures of Christ. And the Monophysites, or Miaphysites, as they prefer to be called, have sort of like one person, but like a mixture of natures. Now, there's been a lot of disputes and debates about all this. Some people say, well, you know, we're basically saying the same thing, we're just using different language. I remember saying that to a bishop once years ago, that some people say, well, it's basically we're saying the same thing, but it's using different language. And I loved his answer. He looked at me sternly and he said to me, so you're saying you know better and more than the fathers of the church of the Fourth Ecumenical Council? And as soon as he said that, I stopped and thought, oh, yes, this is an ecumenical council, which means the whole church was represented, and the outcome of this council was agreed by the fathers of the church at the time, even beyond the council, not just at the council. So These churches are available, or present today rather, in this form here. The Oriental churches, the Coptic Orthodox Church of Alexandria, that's what these are the titles we use today, okay? So back then, these titles didn't exist. The Syriac Orthodox Church of Antioch, sometimes just referred to as the Syrian Orthodox Church. That could be a bit confusing, because those of you who are Antiochian Orthodox will know there's a difference between the Antiochian Orthodox Church and the Syrian Orthodox Church. The Syrian Orthodox Church, or the Syriac Orthodox Church of Antioch, is actually one of the Oriental churches, so not in communion with the Eastern Orthodox churches, whereas the Antiochian Orthodox Church is definitely in full communion with all the other Eastern Orthodox churches. Another is the Armenian Apostolic Church, the Malankara or Indian Orthodox Syrian Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, and the Eritrean Orthodox Church. So these are collectively referred to as the Orientals. May I suggest that we as Eastern Orthodox Christians, these people here, we're probably the closest to them, and they're probably the closest to us of any other denomination or Christian group, basically. Okay, so some people often say, well, maybe we're closer to the Roman Catholics, but I would imagine that we're actually closer to these people. So if there was some time in the future, if the fathers of our church decide to reunite, I can see a reunion happening with these people first before, for example, the Roman Catholics. We'll talk about the Roman Catholics a bit later. We'll have questions in that at the end, so we can discuss some of this as well. Okay, let's carry on. We're going back to the 5th century now, and there were various barbarian invasions. When you hear the word barbarian, a lot of people find that a very emotive word. It's simply, if we had to boil it down to a simple understanding, who are barbarians? Well, firstly, we don't think of Conan. Rather, we think of people who had not yet reached a level of civilization where they have a written language. They have a spoken language, but they don't yet have a written language. So they were the people generally referred to as the barbarians. Okay. Now, there's various groups that sort of invaded the western part of Europe. And the ones we're mostly interested in tonight is the group called the Franks that you see up there. They become very instrumental in church history, as we'll see shortly. So by around 600 AD... the Eastern Roman Empire had diminished down to where you see the orange there, and in the west the Frankish kingdoms have basically moved in and taken over by 600 AD. Now this is a little summary of everything we covered last week and this week on a timeline. We see that various events, the seven ecumenical councils, the New Testament era we spoke about last week, right up until the late 8th century. Now, notice that the church here is referred to as the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And I just want to say at this point that the labels we use today, you know, the various denominational labels, they never existed back then, because the church was one. And the term one holy Catholic and apostolic church, like we say in the creed, was basically the term that was referred to in talking about the church. Okay. The Great Schism. Those of you who don't know Greek, you know that every English word comes from Greek, as we've heard. And basically, the word schism means to tear apart. So it's a very strong word. And it was one of the saddest times, not only of church history, but I would say of human history. Because what happened here is basically there was tension building between the four Eastern churches that I showed you before, and the Church of Rome. And the tension was due to various things, but the main point was the point of jurisdiction. You see, those five headquarters that I showed you before, the five ancient patriarchates, each bishop or patriarch or pope of those regions looked after their own jurisdiction, and they didn't interfere with others' jurisdiction. However, as I said before, the bishop of Rome, the pope, had a special position of honour. He had no jurisdiction over the rest of the church, but he had a position of honour. In other words, if you think of it this way, the church was being run according to a similar way to how the 12 apostles were established. The 12 apostles were sent to go to different regions of the ancient world to proclaim the news of Christ and the message of Christ. And in doing so, they each were given their own jurisdiction to do that. And although they used to come together and discuss issues, it's mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, the very first council of the church was in Jerusalem. And the final person who stood up to make a proclamation in Jerusalem, was it Peter? Does anyone know who it was? Who was the bishop or the apostle who stood up in Jerusalem at the Council of Jerusalem, mentioned the Acts of the Apostles, and said, "We've all discussed what we think, this is what we're going to do." Anyone remember who it was?
James.
James, who was the first bishop of Jerusalem. He was the one. So it wasn't even Peter. So the problem here between the tension was that in the West, in Rome, the Pope started to, out of need, adopt secular powers as well. He became a political leader as well as the spiritual leader of the Western Church in the Western part of the Roman Empire. And so gradually he started to see his position as being more leader of the church. And the rest of the church pushed back and said, "No, don't you remember how our Lord established the church? Each of the apostles have their own jurisdiction, but collectively we come together. Yes, we honour you as the first among equals." That's the technical term they used, the first among equals. But you don't have full supremacy over the whole church as such. So that was the main point of contention between Rome and the Eastern churches. Another point, well, there's a couple of theological points, but one was the filioque. Just very quickly, in the creed, in the West, there was a need, or they thought there was a need, to add some words to the creed. There's three reasons, very quickly, why we as Orthodox Christians would reject this addition to the creed. And what the addition was, the word filioque is a Latin word that just simply means "and the Son." And the part in the creed where we say that we believe in the Holy Spirit and we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, okay? Well, the Western Church of Rome added "proceeds from the Father and the Son." So in Latin, they added the word filioque, which means "and the Son." So the three reasons, basically, we say that's not a correct addition to the creed. Firstly, it was an ecumenical council that compiled the creed. So if there's going to be any additions or modifications, it needs to be a council of bishops that comes together to ratify that change. Secondly, another point is that the doctrine of the church, as revealed by God to us, is that the Father is the source of all, including the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father. You may have heard these terms that we use in the church. The only begotten Son of God is the Son, or eternally begotten Son, which means somehow the Son finds his source in the Father eternally, and the Spirit, which proceeds from the Father, which is the doctrine of the church, as God revealed to us, as Jesus himself revealed to us. In fact, that's the third point. The words of Christ himself in John's Gospel, where he tells the disciples at the mystical supper, at the Last Supper, as some people prefer to call it, where he says to them, "I will send to you the Spirit who proceeds from the Father." So even the words of Jesus in John's Gospel is very clear. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So we should not be adding this addition. So that's our Orthodox argument against that change. And that, you can understand, created some tensions as well. It's not the main issue, by the way, but it was an issue at the time. The other point was communication. Remember last week we saw that at the time of Jesus, and for some time afterwards, for the apostles as well, the common and universal language of the Roman Empire and of the ancient world, right up into India, due to Alexander the Great, was Greek. It was the universal language. Like today, you travel around the world, wherever you go, you're bound to find someone who knows at least a little bit of English. Well, that's how it was in the ancient world. Greek was that universal language, like English is today. And thereby, what happened later by the 4th century and beyond, that in the West, in Rome and other areas of the West, there were very few of those Western Christians who would know Greek anymore, and Latin came back in vogue, whereas in the East, of course, they continued with Greek. So the communication breakdown, they couldn't communicate on the same language anymore as they could in the early history of the church. The other one was cultural. I mean, you only need to go to Rome and then go across to these four Eastern centers today to see the cultural difference now, let alone back in the ancient world. And that affected, like, communication, the church as well. Finally, there were political moves, and the biggest one was this. On Christmas Day, 800 AD, Pope Leo III, Bishop of Rome, crowns Charlemagne, the leader of the Franks. Okay, these were barbarian tribes that took over Western Europe and had risen to such power that he convinced the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, to crown him as the Holy Roman Emperor. One problem. There was a Holy Roman Emperor on the throne in Constantinople still. So can you imagine what this did as a political tension that created, not only in the in a national sense, in a cultural and political sense, but in the sense of the relationships of the church, because it was the Pope who installed and crowned him in this position. So this created a lot of issues at the time as well. Now, while this was all going on, in the 9th century, two brothers went to the Slavic people, who were barbarians. Remember that word? It means they didn't have a written language. Saint Cyril and Saint Methodius, they were two brothers from Thessaloniki, and they were Greek speakers. And what they did, they are the epitome of Orthodox mission. They went to the Slavic people and lived among them, got to know them, the people got to know them. They were accepted by the people. They were loved by the people. They learnt the people's language. They learnt the people's culture. They even learnt the people's religions and were very much accepted by them. After a while, the people started to be inquisitive and asked them, "What's this stuff that you believe in?" And they started to teach this stuff, their Christian faith, that is, when I say stuff. And then they proceeded to do something where I can't to this day understand it. They realized these people do not have a written language. I know, let's make one up for them. So they devised an alphabet, which is still called the Cyrillic script, the Cyrillic alphabet. And if you look at Russian or Serbian or Slavic writing, you notice there seems to be Greek letters in there. And that's because there are Greek letters in there. These Greek brothers chose what they knew, the Greek alphabet, and they devised this new alphabet for the Slavonic people. Now, if that isn't enough, they then proceeded to translate the whole Bible and all the texts of the church into this new language that they had invented. And they gave the people the Christian faith in their own language. While that was all happening, by the way, there were missionaries from Rome, Latin missionaries, who turned up to the Slavic people and said, no, you got it wrong. There are three holy languages for a Christian. You can only pray and worship in Latin, in Greek, or in Hebrew. Anything else is a desecration. And that's where one of the canons of the church, which was released after this event, declared that it is a heresy to say that only those three languages are holy. Every human language, the canon says, that came out of the council that was held, every human language, even the barbaric languages, can also be wholly imbued with the Spirit of God. So it's a heresy to say that Greek, Hebrew, or Latin are the only holy languages to use in prayer and worship. Now, as we had the discussion last week, however, we discussed how, as a couple of people asked, well, okay, we're in Australia now, why don't we do everything in English? Well, the point is, as we discussed last week, the church migrated here. The immigrants brought the church here, okay? This is not an immigration church. This is a church started by mission from the beginning, from ground level, level zero. What do they call it? Ground zero. And they introduced the church to them and the message of Christ in their own language. They couldn't bring Greek to these people. So if the Orthodox Church arrived in Australia 100 years ago, let's say, and came here and said, all right, we're going to teach all the Aussies to be Orthodox in Greek. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Orthodox mission has never done that. But now that we are here and we're catering to our immigrant population, slowly we're moving into a new phase of the church, as you know. The mere fact that I'm standing here talking to you in English shows that this phase has come on. It wasn't long ago that there was only one priest in Melbourne. I'm talking about when I first came to Melbourne, 24 years ago, there was only one, I know two. There was Father Elias in Templestowe and Father Jordan. They were the only two English, as in fully English-speaking priests, in Melbourne. Now, are you aware that half of our priests are English-speaking in Melbourne? So time is moving, and we spoke about that. We had that discussion last week, so we don't need to discuss it again this time. But I want to make the distinction between an immigrant church through migration and a mission church, which is what this was. In the late 10th century, Russia became Orthodox Christian, and anyone who reads the story, I invite you and implore you virtually to try and look up the history of how Russia became Christian. And the story, very simply, is about the Tsar, I suppose we can call him that for back then, sent out emissaries to the whole world at the time and said, look, I want to unite my empire and I want to unite them in one faith. I want you to go out to the whole world, check out all the religions of the world and come back and report to me. And they went and did that. When they came back, the thing that blew them away was when they went to Constantinople and witnessed personally the divine liturgy in Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. Their report back to the Tsar was this: we didn't know whether we were in heaven or whether we were still on earth. What we witnessed was just amazing. And from that report, the Tsar said, we're going to become Orthodox Christians. So in the 10th century, that's what happened. That's why they selected the Eastern Orthodox faith in the 10th century. Now, in continuing this focus of schism, we come to the period of what we refer to in church history as the Great Schism, which again is one of the saddest times of church history. It's from the late 8th century to the early 13th century. If you pick up any book on church history, they will usually say the schism occurred in 1054 AD. That's not what happened. 1054 was a very important date, and we'll look at that briefly in a minute. But I want you to understand this was a gradual separation. It began from the late 8th century and became complete at the early 13th century. So it was a gradual separation. It wasn't like a sudden ripping apart of churches. In 1054, what happened was, and a lot of people misunderstand this, the assumption is that the churches, what we call today the Roman Catholic Church, let's call it the Church of Rome and the Church of the East, the churches of the East, excommunicated one another, which wasn't the case. What it was that the Pope of Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, and in effect the Constantinople Patriarch said, well, you can't do that to me, I'm going to excommunicate you. So they excommunicated each other. So those bishops, the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, excommunicated one another. Excommunication basically means, in effect, I suppose a bit of a crass way of putting it, kicking someone out of the church. Okay, that's what in effect happened back then. But I want to emphasize that that event was not the separation of Church of West and East yet. It was definitely, as you can imagine, really affected the relationships between the churches. Right. A very important point that I really want to stress. Generally speaking, except for the minor schisms that occurred centuries ago and that first major schism with the Monophysites that I mentioned, the Chalcedonian churches, aside from those, generally and simply put, the Christian church was visibly united for roughly about 1,000 years. So if you were a Christian within that first 100 years, except for those schisms that I referred to, Basically, it meant that you were a member of the one church. There were no labels of denominations back then. You belonged to the one church of Christ. So you could travel from the Holy Land as a Christian and travel all the way over to modern-day Great Britain and join up with Christians there and be in full communion with them. Now, to really emphasize this point, this next icon, this is St. Patrick of Ireland, who is a Greek Orthodox saint of the church. And the day of celebration, 17th of March, as you know, the Roman Catholics celebrate St. Patrick on the 17th of March. It's what they call St. Patrick's Day. Well, guess what? In the Greek Orthodox Church, on that same day, 17th of March, we also celebrate St. Patrick of Ireland. This is an Orthodox icon of the saint. So how did he become, how did the Bishop of Ireland become the a saint of the Greek Orthodox Church? Very simply, look at the dates he lived. It was within that first millennium where the church was one. So all the saints of that early era, the first millennium basically, are common saints. We share them as common saints of the Church of Rome and the Church of the East. Now we come to the Fourth Crusade. You've heard of the Crusades. The Crusades were armies that were put together by the West, by the Pope calling armies together, and the point of it was there were these tribes moving from the East, from Persia and that region, coming across to the borders of the Holy Land. And these were the Ottoman tribes that were moving across, and they were invading as they went, building up steam as they went. And they finally got to the Holy Land, and they took over. They invaded the Holy Land and took over the holy sites. So the Pope and those of the West thought, we can't tolerate this. We've got to do something about it. So what did they do? They raised these armies that they called the Crusades and pumped a lot of money into it and sent these armies over to the Holy Land to recapture the Holy Land. Good intention, I suppose. But the Fourth Crusade comes along. This was another army that was raised by the West and was sent across to the Holy Land to do the same thing that they've tried before, because, you know, there was this backwards and forwards and recapturing and whatever. So, but what the Fourth Crusade had done, because the relationship between the Church of Rome and the churches of the East had deteriorated at this point to such a degree, to such a horrible degree, that basically the Crusaders thought, hey, let's make a stopover in Constantinople. That's a very rich city. There's a lot of plunder there. So they basically invaded. This is referred to as the sacking of Constantinople. And if you want to follow it up in the history books, what happened on that time that they invaded were desecrations. There were, I can't even begin to express, I wouldn't feel comfortable talking about it publicly as to what these people in Constantinople experienced. If you read it, it was one of the saddest experiences of human history, let alone church history. If you read what happened and what they did. And, I mean, there was a commentator in Constantinople, an Orthodox commentator, that remarked that maybe it would be better to have fallen under the sword of the Ottoman Muslims who were coming across, because that they at least would allow us to keep our faith and to respect, and they would have respected our faith to some degree at least, compared to these barbarians, because that's how they saw them, who came with the cross of Christ on their shields and they came to kill other Christians. So it was really an unbelievable event. You wouldn't imagine this ever happening. And that's what happened then. Now, this event was the last straw of relationships between the Church of Rome and the churches of the Eastern Orthodox churches, they came to be known. This was the final straw. So the whole concept of schism was a gradual process where finally it was severed at this point. And we've never been in communion again since then. There have been a couple of attempts through church history. You may want to read about those attempts. They never succeeded. And this was a sore point. Even today I've been told that if you speak to some monks in Mount Athos, for example, they're still upset about this event in 1204. Rightly so, to one degree, but it still affects them that they would do something like this. This is a mosaic that was done about 9 years after this invasion, in 1213, of the Western Crusaders coming through and attacking. Now, after this invasion took place, Constantinople came under Latin rule for a period of time as well. Next time we meet, we'll be looking at what eventually happens in Constantinople, which many of you know the story, but for now, this is the Great Schism we're looking at. What's the result of the Great Schism? We're coming towards an end, by the way, in a moment. The result of the Great Schism was this. The Church of the West, which the capital is Rome, the political realm is referred to as the Holy, well, was referred to as the Holy Roman Empire. The Church of Rome, its full title is the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that in Melbourne, although we just simply say the Catholic Church, the full title is the Roman Catholic Church of Melbourne, because the head bishop of the Church of Melbourne is not Archbishop Anthony, who's in the Melbourne St. Patrick's Cathedral. It happens to be the Pope. He's the head bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. So the full title of the church, even in Melbourne, is the Roman Catholic Church of Melbourne. Now, it's often referred to as the Latin Church. What that means is not necessarily Latin speaking. Latin is like saying Western as opposed to Eastern, as we'll see in a moment when we look at the Eastern churches. The schism resulted in the Western Church and the Eastern Church. Now, the headquarters or the main centres at this time that this schism occurred was basically the four ancient patriarchates that I showed you before, Constantinople, which became now, after the schism, the bishop or the patriarch of Constantinople is even today still referred to as the first among equals. Okay, so he's resumed that title from the time of the schism. So the four ancient patriarchates are Constantinople, Alexandria of Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Jerusalem in the Holy Land. The empire and the political realm is referred to at this time as the Byzantine Empire or the Eastern Roman Empire. The church, as I mentioned earlier, is the Eastern Orthodox Church, a collective of all the churches together, and often referred to as the Greek churches. Again, I want to emphasize, by calling it that, it doesn't mean necessarily Greek-speaking churches. And I had this experience some time ago when I met a Lebanese man, and we're talking about, you know, various things, and I said, okay, so I asked, what religion are you? And he says, oh, I'm Greek Orthodox. I said, oh, you're Greek? He said, no. Your parents are Greek? No. Your grandparents are Greek? No. You speak Greek? No. Okay, so how are you Greek Orthodox? He says, I don't know. Okay. And that bothered me, that conversation, for many years, until one day I got it. He's a Lebanese man of the Antiochian Orthodox Church, okay, and they often call themselves Greek Orthodox, and what they mean by that is, I'm an Eastern Christian and not a Latin or Western Christian. That's what they're really saying when they say, I'm a Greek Orthodox. So I thought I'd mention that to you because it's of significance in understanding this. Okay, this is a map of basically what happened. And the irony is, you know, when you think of Great Britain, if you read the history of Ireland, you know, and the saints of the early church history, these people were Orthodox. When I say Orthodox, in the understanding that we use today of Orthodox ethos, they were very much Orthodox. And after the schism, all that became part of the Roman Catholic Church, or the Latin-speaking back then, as opposed to the Orthodox, which were the Eastern Church of that time. Okay.